Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 7. All right, we have before us tonight a section of an account of the Lord's response to a series of questions that had been raised among people in Jerusalem after hearing him preach. Now, by this time, the Savior had been in the world at least 3 years. But what I mean by in the world, he'd been in his public ministry. 3 years at least. And we know from chapter 1 that the incarnate Christ had come to his own things. He had come to his own temple, the precinct of the temple. He had come to the holy city in which that temple dwelt, the city of Jerusalem. He had witnessed and participated in the sacrificial system. He observed all of the feasts as they originated in the book of Leviticus. And he actually came to his own people. But of course, the next breath of the text is his own received him not. Now, I've been saying for quite some time, maybe because 4th of July is right around the corner, but we certainly parallel Israel in many different ways. Somebody says, well, how do we parallel Israel? If no other way, it's within the realm of privilege. Nobody has been privileged like we've been privileged. Now, our text tonight is a record of nothing but confusion and resultant division. For example, notice how in verse 12 of chapter 7, there was much murmuring among the people. And the implication there is they're arguing with each other. Some were insisting, he has got to be a good man. How could you say he's not a good man? And others were strongly refuting that notion, preferring to call the Lord of glory a deceiver. In other words, behind locked doors, controversies were raging. Voices were being raised over who Jesus was. And more about the powers that he seemed to possess. Of course, outside, the discussions were carried on in very hushed tones. Whatever was going on at that annual Feast of Tabernacles, because remember again, that is the context here. Whatever was going on at that feast is summarized in verse 43, where the apostle says that there was a division among the people because of him. He's the talk of the town. And this confusion and the resultant division was no respecter of persons. It began with the members of the Lord's own family. The chapter ends with the record that it extended all the way to the highest ruling body in the land, the Sanhedrin. All right, now let's go over some of the mechanics of the passage. First of all throughout the chapter, you'll find a prominent mark of punctuation. If you've already skimmed the chapter, you know which one that is. But look for example, follow with me with your eyes at verse 15. Look at the end of these verses. Verse 15, verse 20, 25, 26, 31, 35, 36. You getting it? Yeah. The chapter is giving the questions that were being asked by people of every conceivable level of society. Let me point out some of the groups. In verses 14 through 24, you have a group, they're simply called the Jews, which are actually, in this case, a subset of the entire Jewish population. The reference is specifically to the religious authorities of that day, including the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, most of whom were Sadducees, by the way, the chief priests. They differed theologically, but they all agreed on one thing, their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and their unified determination to get rid of him. The lone exceptions, of course, would be men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, within that particular group, those are the only two exceptions that we're made aware of. But listen, friends, the people are not murmuring for nothing. This was a very dangerous group. And you definitely didn't want to get on the bad side of the religious intelligentsia in Jerusalem. That was the last thing you wanted to do. Notice why. Look at verse 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him. Why? The four gives the reason why. For fear of the Jews. So it's very obvious what's going on there. All the people knew that the Jews had been looking for the Lord all over Jerusalem. That was common knowledge. And you have the very ominous, where is he, in verse 11. You can almost hear the buzz, where is he? They have blood and murder on their minds. Now here's another subset. Besides the Jews, who are prominent in verses 14 through 24, you have them of Jerusalem, mentioned in verse 25, right? Those are the local residents. They had a Jerusalem zip code, okay? They were permanent addresses in the city of David. And then in verses 32 through 36, you have a group called the officers. These were sent by the religious intelligentsia as professional hitmen. Notice in verse 32, they were sent to take him, to physically seize him, put him under arrest, and get the execution ball rolling, you see. The officers, kind of like the green beret of the scribes and Pharisees. And then verse 31, you have simply a mention of the people. That would be the general populace that had come from not only all over Israel, but really all over the ancient Near East to observe this particular feast, one of the fall feasts of the Israeli calendar. And it says, notice that many of these people believed on him. But even they have a question. And so ultimately, a division results within these groups over the Lord. So what's the significance of all of this confusion, all of this division, and this interrogation by these four subsets of society that are mentioned? Well, I think it's going to provide the Lord with an opportunity to answer as only God can give an answer to these questions. In fact, we can probably title the entire chapter, Jesus Answers Jewish Questions. And within the Lord's answers are this vast breadth of doctrinal truth, of revelation, if you please, regarding his person and his work. And that's the part that we should find interesting, that ought to interest us. People all over America today walked into churches on a national holiday, and many of them had precisely the same question that we're going to consider this morning from the text. It's the question that came when they heard the Lord speak as no man had ever spoken before. Right? Look at verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, tonight I want to call our attention to the very issue that the Lord is going to answer for these hearers. Namely, what he's going to present to them is probably the most important thing that they could hear besides the gospel. And that would be the source of Jesus' doctrine. Very, very critical. That's not going to rate high on our interest scale. But I guarantee you it's one of the most important things that could be discussed. So let's get right to it. You'll notice that according to verse 10, that the Lord had previously sent his brothers on ahead of him while he had remained back in Galilee for a while. I suppose that around either the third or the fourth day, I'm just guessing, he finally shows up in Jerusalem and he begins teaching somewhere in the temple precinct. Now, when I say the temple precinct, I'm talking about more than just the temple proper. The temple was a gigantic, almost like a mall type of a thing. Even today, the plot of land that once was the temple precinct actually covers some 35 acres. Now, that's a lot of land, friends. That's over 9 times the amount of land that this church owns. The actual structural part of the temple precinct was about 5 football fields long. I kind of have a tendency to measure everything by a football field. 5 football fields long and 3 football fields wide. That's a lot of land, friends. That's a lot of area. Maybe you've had opportunity. I don't know. I don't think we have many sports fans here. But if you've ever gone to a Husky game up in Seattle, and you've been to Husky Stadium during the season, suppose you were with someone and you got separated. How difficult do you think it would be to find just one person if you lost them in that around the Husky Stadium? Very difficult. Now, I realize, okay, you have your tickets and you can just meet at your seat. But let's forget about that for a second. I think it'd be nearly impossible to meet up with your friend again. Now, imagine an area 3 to 5 times that size, and not tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands of people milling about that area for 8 full days, because that's how long the feast took. It's little wonder that the Lord could arrive about midway through the feast, take up a position, begin to teach, and perhaps under some roofed colonnade. There were many of those within the temple precinct, while most of the people would have never even known that he was there. But what about those that actually did hear him? Well, I think for sure they would have come away with the distinct impression that they had never, ever heard a man speak like this man was speaking. Never. When they ask, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" You see that in verse 15? Rest assured, friends, they are not asking, "How is it that he knows how to read and write?" Okay, that's not what they're asking. Almost every, without exception, every Hebrew male knew how to read. Now, some of them were too poor to have writing material, but they probably knew how to write too. Every Sabbath day, it was the males that would take turns reading the scrolls in the synagogues. And there was hardly any such thing as male Jewish illiteracy. That just simply did not exist. They learned from the time they were children, little babies almost, singing Hebrew songs. Really, what they did was they sang the book of Leviticus. So no, they're not asking, "How is it that the Lord can read?" That's not what they're asking. What they're asking is in your outline and in point number one. The Jews are asking the question regarding how it was possible that Jesus had such a tremendous command of the Scriptures, like they had never seen or heard anyone have before. And that's what's behind verse 15. That word letters in verse 15 is grammata. That's the typical word for the Scriptures in the original language. It's the most common word to depict the Scriptures. Evidently, those that had heard the Lord that day, they knew that he had never officially enrolled in any of the well-known centers of rabbinical teaching. And he certainly did not have the privilege that, say, the Apostle Paul had through the individual personal tutelage of a man like Gamaliel. Right, but how could they tell? How could they tell that he'd never been to school or any of that? Well, one of the surest evidences was that he wasn't quoting anybody. Even today, if you listen to a Jewish rabbi on the radio or if you actually went to synagogue, most of the service is the rabbi quoting some other rabbi. That's what they do. That's what they did in the first century. They still do it today. But no scribe or rabbi, religious sage of that day who wanted to be highly regarded, who had any aspirations at all of being received by the populace, would ever dare to teach anything without first rooting that opinion in the previous opinion of some earlier religious guru that had gone before him. That's the way, it still works that way today with the Jews. In fact, almost all of the Jewish Talmud is simply a compilation of all of the rabbinical opinions about the Old Testament scriptures through the ages. But friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, this is amazing. He never quoted one time an apostate Jewish authority to substantiate his teaching. Never once did he ever say, "Well, Rabbi Ben-Gurion, he put it this way," or "Rabbi Ben-Schneerson, he confirms this and such and such and such." The Lord's approach was actually always the opposite of that. In fact, you can get an example of it in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to look any further than, like, say, Matthew 5, where no less than six times he uses a formula that could be easily understood. That you have heard it said. By who? By these rabbis that are quoting each other. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, you see. And he would enlarge on what they had always heard, and then he would intensify what God actually means or what God was actually saying. For example, you've heard it said that whoever kills is in danger of judgment, right? But I say unto you, Matthew 5:22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall use inflammatory speech, I'm ad-libbing there, shall be in danger of hellfire. He would always intensify the thing that the Hebrews, that the rabbis would say. And he would never quote any recognized authority to substantiate the things that he was saying. But the people marveled nonetheless because of the command of the law that he had. And without any rabbinical education yet. Amazing. At least that's what they thought in their minds. Now let me just pause on that for a second. The question that you see in verse 15 is being asked because of the accuracy of the Lord's teaching. No one's accusing him of misquoting anything. Nobody's accusing him of mishandling what they already knew the scriptures to teach. They are astonished at the impeccable command that he had. It's almost like the Bible was an extension of one of his appendages. They're saying the same thing that the crowd who listened to the Sermon on the Mount said. How is it that he teaches with such amazing authority? How can this be? Friends, every time the Lord opened his mouth, you heard not only scrupulous accuracy, it had this undeniable, albeit subjective, ring of authority to it that could not be denied. And that would have been your reaction had you been alive back in the first century and had any one of us had opportunity to hear him speak. But how can I say that so dogmatically? It's because of the answers that he gives in verses 16, 17, and 18. In each one of those verses, he gives a separate answer, which leads us now to our second point on your outline. Namely, that the answers that the Savior gave to this particular question, the one in verse 15, assure us that we would draw the same conclusion had this event taken place in our day. Now, friends, we may not make it through all of the answers. We're definitely not going to make it through them all tonight. But you should know that they are threefold, all right? One for each verse. And this is where the meat of the matter is for us, for you and I tonight. Actually, the meat of the matter for everybody is. Anybody that went to church with questions today, anywhere in the United States, the Lord's first answer had to do with the source of his teaching, a very important thing. And we could summarize it, I suppose, this way. That the source of Jesus' teaching was not himself, but that of the Father. He's teaching Trinitarian theology. Notice verse 16. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. His that sent me. Wow. So rest assured, he's not saying what he doesn't believe. He's not saying, I don't believe that these are my own words. That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that he personally does not hold to the things that he's saying. He's saying that the source of his content did not necessarily originate with him exclusively and uniquely. Now, friends, you and I that already believe, hopefully, in Trinitarian theology, we have no problem understanding the phraseology, do we? Namely, his that sent me. That doesn't throw us for a loop. We understand that God subsists as three persons, though he is one essence. We know who Christ is talking about in 2022. But I'll guarantee you that first century audience, they weren't arriving at that conclusion. Certainly not all of them were. Though there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord expected them to know, because he doesn't just drop the subject. All right, in verse 17, for example, he even explains who it is. He mentions it's God So, friends, this is the most foundational issue for any system or anybody that emerges as a teacher. I'm self-proclaiming myself as someone worthy to be followed. All right, and I claim to be religious, and I might even slap the title Christian on it. Now, let me ask you the question. Who do you think America is listening to today? Maybe I should ask, who have you been listening to? I mean, I'm sure that I have preached to just about every spectrum of the larger professing sphere of what calls itself Christian in the nearly 3 decades that I've been in the ministry. I've preached to Roman Catholics. I know I have. I've preached to liberal Protestants. I've preached to Pentecostals, preached to cults, Buddhists, Hindus, and undoubtedly at least a smattering of atheists and agnostics. And friends, we know that these groups have their own spokesman. But the bottom line, foundational issue for any religious spokesman is this: where did your teaching originate? I mean, if you think about it, what could be more important than that? You know, of the three monotheistic religions in the world today, which ironically every one of them can be are associated with Jerusalem, which one of them is right? Well, if a man knew who got his stuff from God, then he would know who's right. See, that's always the central issue. Everybody knows that the very worst answer that any religious guru could possibly give to an inquirer of his doctrine would be, well, I just kind of came up with it. I had a vision. I dreamed it up. Nobody. I mean, I guess some might accept an answer like that, but most people are smart enough not to. Everybody knows that if what I say in a sermon, if that originated with me personally, I thought it up, I dreamed it up, then I would hope that all of you would conclude that that has no binding authority. Every religious teacher claims to have some connection to heaven, or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. They have to make that claim. And the thing that is so confusing still today is that every system and every system's teachers, they're all claiming the same thing. All right, so how do you sort it out? And this is a huge issue. Huge. See, how do I sort it out? That has to be the next question. And the Lord Jesus is claiming that his teaching originated with God. How about Mitt Romney? Where did he get his stuff from? I mean, I could name a whole bunch of names of people. Even so-called conservatives. Where did Rudy Giuliani? Who's his rabbi? Where did he get his stuff from? They all claim that what they believe does too. So I ask you again, how can anybody know what's right? Well, the way that one can tell is given in the very next verse. All right, the source of Jesus' teachings, friends, can be individually ascertained by one condition. One condition. You want to know the Bible. Lord, I want to help me increase my faith. Help me to understand the scriptures. All right, look at verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. All right, now notice how right in the first line there are two occurrences of what word? What word do you see twice in verse 17? The word will. See that? If any man will do his will. Now one is obviously a reference to the will of man. The other reference is to the will of God. Okay, so it's a matter, here's what it comes down to. Whose will is going to prevail? That's always the big issue. The condition spoken of in verse 17 is one's honest possession of a human will that is programmed and desirous to actually do the will of God. Now, how does America, how does most of church-going America feel about that? You see, friends, the condition is not merely a desire to know. You might think that, well, that's the, I want to know, so therefore I ought to be able to know. That's not the condition of verse 17. There's lots of people that like to know lots of things. The condition is not that one be curious about spiritual things. Well, I'm a seeker, you see. Or you walked into some building that calls itself a Christian church to see if these people are for real or not, you see. That happened today, around the country. That happened today. Or if there was really something substantive to the Bible. All right, none of those things meet the condition that's as the Lord lays the condition out in verse 17. None of that does. It is a matter of simply this. It's a matter of a man's will already being in a state of submission to know and to do the one and only will of God. I'm not on some mad search to find it, to discover truth. And there's a God in heaven, and your name is known, and you're honest before him. If you were taken into his presence right now, you could bear testimony with your mouth. Lord, I came into this place with one thing on my mind. I wanted to hear from you today. There's every bit of difference between wanting to hear from a man and wanting to hear from God. And that's the condition that gives a man the infallible assurance that he can discern right from wrong. I can spot, I can smell, I can sift out false doctrine when I hear it and when it's preached to me. Now, friends, there's a huge difference between that and the common tendency to evaluate Christian teaching as though there's this big, giant marketplace out there. You know, picture it as a giant flea market, right? And I'm just going to shop around until I find something that fits my lifestyle, which is the way almost everybody does it. Beloved, listen, it is not a matter of shopping around for spiritual things the same way that you would an automobile. I called my dad this morning, wish him a happy Father's Day, and he had my sisters with him, and they went out auto mall shopping, you know. 90 years old, he wants to buy a new car. There they are, the three of them. They're up in Auto Row somewhere in New Jersey. And they're making their way in and out of every lot. There's like dozens of lots in this, you know. And in every lot you enter, there's invariably a desperate salesman that will confront you. And now tell me, what is the attitude in your heart as soon as you make contact with that salesman that you really didn't want? You're just trying to kick some tires, right? Well, if you're like me, you're skeptical about every single thing that's going to come out of the guy's mouth. And you think to yourself, all right, you're going to need to sell me on this. And only then am I going to decide if I'm even remotely interested in this thing or not. May I say, friends, that's exactly the mentality that people walk into a church with. If that man can sell me, if it makes sense to me, if I don't have to change too much of what I'm already doing, then I might do it. See, friends, the Lord's teaching in verse 17 is that your mind has to already be settled unconditionally that you want to hear from God, and if his will conflicts with your will, then your will be damned. That's the condition. You know that God exists. You know that all your life, your conscience has already been testifying to his will, that he has a will. And you concede the fact that so many times your conscience had been screaming at you that you better submit. If you know what's good for you, if you know what's good for you personally, if you know what's good for your family, if you know what's good for your children, you need to submit to what you know. And you need to have turned that corner. And until a man comes to that place, he will never, ever be able to discern correct doctrine when he's confronted with it. He'll never learn his Bible. Never. Can you think of an example in Scripture of that? There are many, actually. The one that comes to mind the most is Cornelius in Acts 10. I mean, right there in Acts 10, we read about this man. He's not a Jew. He's not even close to being a Jew. Occupationally, he is a professionally highly trained, highly paid Roman centurion. Now listen to the divinely inspired fourfold description of this lost Gentile. Acts 10, verse 2, he is a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Well, that's an interesting statement about this Roman. I mean, did you know that God heard this man's prayer during this transitional period? That God in his mercy instructs this man as to where he can get the additional light that he so craved that would result in his personal salvation? You see, friends, by the grace of God, Cornelius was not suppressing what his conscience was saying to have been saying to him. He might have been, we don't know, we're not told this, he might have been on the execution team at Golgotha that day. Listen, friends, everybody's conscience tells them something about material help for people in need, let's say. Right? I mean, a real need, not a fake need, a real need. Now, I'm not just singling that out for something to thump on. I'm making the point that there are certain things that every conscience knows to do, whether you're lost or saved. People, they showed up in church somewhere in the country today, and they came in, at best, they came in confused. They don't know what's from God and what isn't. Because you've listened to so many different voices. That's where I was at back in 1983. I actually bought into the argument. Everybody's walking up a different side of the mountain, but we'll all get there eventually. You've heard such a vast assortment of spiritual gobbledygook that you don't know which end is up. Did you know that God himself comes to the side of right doctrine? And that he justifies in the human heart exactly what's right, he'll stamp it, say, that's it. But friends, you will never know it if you persist in rebellion and stiffen your neck against him and the wooing of his Holy Spirit. You cannot continue to reject what he has already authenticated in your conscience and how he is supernaturally working in your heart. And when you come to that crossroad now, that's a dangerous place because he'll only strive with you so much before he takes a hike. And no, he will not send you to the Apostle Peter. He certainly won't send you to T.D. Jakes. But he will make his word real to you. When you hear that word, there will be something that goes off in your heart and in your mind, and it will bear witness to your soul. That's it. And there'll be no denying it. And this is why the Jews and the most of the populace could not understand him. They're like, blah, 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 you know, they can't understand him. I mean, was the Lord suggesting here some pragmatic test for divine truth? Is he saying, try it and see if it works for you? Try it and see if it works. How confusing would that be? I mean, almost any cultist today would say of his cult, I tried it and it worked. Friends, listen, the Savior of the world is not suggesting some kind of shallow taste test in verse 17. He's demanding a deep, personal, spiritual commitment to once and for all truth. That's what he's doing. And where do I find that? Well, Paul says in Romans 10 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what you hear will be self-authenticating to your heart. You won't even need a man to convince you. It'll just fit every nook, every nuance that is longing to be fulfilled. Right? And it'll begin with you. You start with yourself. It'll answer everything you need to know about you. That's where it begins. You get exposed within yourself. And then God will confirm to your soul that his plan for eternity is actually the only thing that ultimately makes any sense at all. That's a miraculous work of the Spirit of God in your mind. And you will not be like the Jewish religious leaders that are trying to kill, literally kill, the Lord of glory. Well, at the same time, they're claiming that they have a corner on the truth. And this is why you really should not try to devote a lot of time to trying to answer the hateful, skeptical questions that lost people try to pose to God's people. Friends, that all of that is nothing but a smokescreen, right? It's a disguise for that person's natural aversion against God. That's all that is. You don't need to appeal to them on the intellectual level with fancy evidentialist apologetics. I mean, as far back as the garden, Satan had offered Adam and Eve knowledge. That was the first thing he offered. Knowledge. Unfortunately, it was based on complete disobedience. You know, John Newton, you know who Newton is, right? Author of Amazing Grace. Newton tells of the time that he wrote to this skeptic. And he told the man how he himself had once been, I had been a free thinker, particularly when I was in the slave trade. And Newton told this person that had anybody ever suggested to him to believe the gospel, that he would have responded with, "I'm incapable of believing that." And Newton said, "I was confounded, but I was unconvinced." But he said, "It pleased," I'm quoting him here, "it pleased God to lead me to the resolution that though I cannot be assured of the truth of the New Testament, yet I cannot be certain it is false. So I endeavored that if I will make a mistake, I will make it on the safe side." And then he goes on to talk about how he was willing to comply with whatever the New Testament might say to him. And Newton then concluded, "If it is his word, he will enable me to understand it by degrees until at length I believe it from the bottom of my heart." And then he wrote later on, that's exactly what happened. See, John Newton was very much a Cornelius before God saved him. In fact, you listen to the Newton anthology of hymns, and there's a lot of that in there, in the various hymns of John Newton. Okay, so what's wrong with this crowd? And what's wrong with Kitsap County today? I mean, Peter, the man that finally dealt with Cornelius, he can tell us. Just read his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." Well, what about the rest? "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." See, there's only those two options. There's not this milquetoast, lukewarm, middle-of-the-road business. Peter's indicting people for their own disobedience to the Scriptures. That's what he's doing. He's doing the very thing that Jesus does in, like, say, John 7, 19. And here were Jews with the law. They couldn't care any less. They couldn't care less. But to the Gentile Cornelius, God's going to send an angel. That angel's going to summon an apostle to go to Cornelius' house. Now, friends, let's make sure we understand here. The Lord is not telling anybody to save themselves in verse 17. Do we understand that? He's challenging people as to whether they really even want to be saved. I mean, is there within you an organ of spiritual perception that prefers truth to convenience? And if there is, it'll be because the Spirit of God is supernaturally working in your heart. Did you know that you could, even as a believer, damage that? I mean, just continue to fail to do what you know God wants you to do. and you're a Christian. Mark it well, friends, a willful, long-term rejection of the will of God is going to render you not in a better position than you were yesterday. It'll render you immune to the understanding of doctrine, and you will never grow. Never. And maybe that's why you don't get it. Just don't get it. Maybe that's why you're susceptible to false teachers. Now listen to the Lord's third answer to this problem in verse 18. Notice verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So what the Lord is affirming is that the source of his teaching was confirmed by his willing submission to the Father. That's what he's saying. Now, all over, there are people in church all over the country today, good churches, probably most of them bad churches, whatever the case may be, and they are even unwittingly turning his or her heart away from God for whatever reason. And those people are in danger of facing a possibility of an eternity of regret if they persist in that condition. An eternity of regret with no end. So this is very, this does not strike high on the interest meter, but it's so, so critical to try to get a hold of. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to be truly desirous, not of only knowing thy word, but of doing thy will, so that we can give thee the glory for whatever transpires in our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.